Let us read in God's Word in the New Testament, the book of Acts. This morning we will be considering chapter 2, verses 5 to 21. Acts chapter 2, verses 5 to 21. As you're turning up the Scripture, let me remark upon a special providence of the Lord this morning. By the Lord's good providence, He brought to our membership some time ago Chris and Tracy Maldarella and their dear children. The Lord has given great blessing to us through your being in our midst. And we believe that we've been a blessing to you. We have been knit together in the precious grace, the wonderful good news of the gospel of Christ, and in the labors of love to which you have been so faithful in provoking us, and we trust we've been faithful in provoking you. Now, in the Lord's wise and loving providence, we mark your last Lord's Day with us. So let all take note and bid farewell individually to the Maldarellas before they leave this day. We're grateful to God for His good work in your life. And we commend you to the Lord. We thank you for how you've been an encouragement to us, not only in your ready and at times vocal acceptance of God's Word, but by your preaching to us, opening the Word to us, and how you and your family have supported you in that, how you have we've seen you grow in that. And we charge you, Chris, to take very seriously that giftedness and ask very, very persistently of the Lord how He would lead you in using that gift for His glory. We will continue to pray for you. We ask that you please do remember us in your prayers as well. Thank you above all things for loving the Lord Jesus Christ and making that very evident to us, and being a good example to us as individuals and as a family. Let us read in God's Word now, Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. We saw in the opening verses, on the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, filling the apostles, and manifesting His coming in various ways. Now we carry on. Hear God's Word. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were bewildered, because each were hearing one because they each were hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and marveled, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language, to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya, around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own tongues, speaking of the mighty deeds of God." And they continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit upon all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His holy word. Last week, when we considered the opening verses of Acts chapter 2, we saw how the Lord, on the day of Pentecost, sent the other Comforter, as Jesus had promised, being the Holy Spirit, and He, the Spirit, filled the apostles, and may have, to some extent, overflow to those gathered with them. But certainly and primarily, these were the apostles, those who were holding the office to which Jesus called them and installed them and serving as the foundation stones of the church. They experienced a sound coming upon them like a rushing wind. There were tongues of fire, flames apparently in the shape of tongues above them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak other tongues, which is to say other languages, as we learn clearly from our passage this morning. They were speaking not, as some would maintain, a kind of heavenly praise language, but they were speaking other languages of men, enabling others from foreign parts to hear of the great works of God in their own language. This is the right use of tongues, and the only right use of tongues. And we'll see how the Lord and why the Lord gave this particular gift as we give careful attention to our passage today. Because in verse 5 and following, we find the immediate effect that the gift of tongues and its right exercise has upon others. First and most clear, we find a proclamation of God's works. That's what all these foreigners who were visiting Jerusalem were hearing about. Not just the remarkable thing that they were hearing these almost to a man uneducated Galileans speaking proficiently in foreign languages, foreign to themselves, but for these foreign visitors they were hearing in their own language. Not just that wondrous thing, but what were they hearing? The content of what they were hearing. They were hearing about the mighty works of God. And so the true nature and the gracious divine design of the gift of tongues becomes readily apparent to us in these verses. Tongues betokened, and they were just a token. They were given for a time to the church through her apostles, and at certain other times, as we'll see in the book of Acts, they show up for very significant seminal reasons, but they betoken world evangelization. This miraculous enabling of the apostles to speak other languages was intended neither for mere spectacle, nor for personal enjoyment, or even personal edification, but rather for the readily understandable declaration of the mighty works of God to people of every tongue, tribe, and nation of the world. And it's important that the Word of God come in understandable verbal propositions to men. That's how God reveals Himself. Not by visions, not by dreams, even though we have to consider what Peter says in citing Joel. But by speaking to them in Scripture. And it's important, I say, that men hear of the mighty works of God in their own language. How can they hear without a preacher, writes the Apostle Paul to the Romans. And how shall one preach unless he be called and sent by the Lord? And he must preach in a language that people understand. There's nothing saving or sanctifying about hearing even the truth proclaimed in a language that you don't understand. Now, boys and girls, let's see if this works. Are you listening? I'm going to say something to you. It's very important, and I want you to tell me what it is. Ready? Mi dispiace, ma non parlo bene italiano. What did I say? What? I might have been telling you that I love you so much that I've bought you a whole bag of candy. If only you can translate what I said. You didn't get that, did you? I could have been telling you that your shirt was on backwards. I could have been telling you any number of things, but you didn't understand, did you? Really, what I was saying wasn't that important. I was just saying, I'm sorry, but I don't speak Italian well. But see, those were words that in an Italian or an Italian-speaking person would easily understand. Why do we speak different languages, boys and girls? Do you know that? Why? Is that a great blessing? If you want to tell someone you love them and they speak a different language, isn't the fact that you speak a different language an obstacle or a hindrance to your communication? We speak different languages not because the Lord wants to bless us with all these rich ways of expressing ourselves. But we speak a different language. All over the world, people speak different languages because God cursed humanity. Because they all used to speak one language and were able to communicate very clearly to one another. And do you know, boys and girls, what they communicated? The people long, long ago, just after the flood, they communicated this. They said, we can't trust God. He has just flooded the whole world, and even though He's promised not to do it again, we can't trust God. Let's save ourselves by building a great tower. And so God confused men's languages because they misused their tongues. But boys and girls, when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in a person, is that person going to say, let's not trust God? He's going to say, let's go to the house of the Lord and praise Him and offer thanksgiving for His great salvation. That's what was happening here. When the Holy Spirit came and filled the apostles on the day of Pentecost, they were proclaiming God's word to all sorts of foreigners in languages that they, the foreigners, could understand. Now, what began as an instantaneous, miraculous endowment given to the apostles has spread through the ages by the Spirit's use of ordinary means, so that today the church speaks in many more tongues than she did through her apostles on the day of Pentecost. And all are speaking the same thing, the mighty works of God. Ordinary means. That's how the gospel has spread, not through people saying, well, it happened on the day of Pentecost that the apostles were given the miraculous ability to speak foreign languages. So I'm going to take the gospel to Peru. I don't speak Spanish, but never mind, I'll just pray that God give me that language miraculously. No, it's done laboriously, studying, Bible translators, missionaries studying God's Word. And you say, well, it would be easier if they just were given that gift miraculously. Oh, suppose it would be. But why do they bother studying? The Jews of old never bothered studying foreign languages, except to the extent that they had to learn these languages in order to have trade and commercial dealings with those of the other nations. But none of the Jews ever bothered learning foreign languages unless they happened to be in captivity and had to express themselves and understand what was being spoken in those lands. But they didn't learn other languages sitting in Jerusalem, sitting in Israel, and saying, we must go out and take this gospel to the whole world. Not until the day of Pentecost did it ever occur to the ordinary members of the church, guided by her leaders, these apostles, that God was doing a new thing. And God was telling in the most clear way possible that this is your calling now. What Jesus said about going into all the nations and making them disciples would entail communicating in a language that they understood. And you say, well, if that's true, God should have given everybody this miraculous gift. Well, He didn't. And yet, by His Holy Spirit, making it clear to some whom He calls to translate God's Word or to carry it in their own verbal communications to a foreign nation, who would stick with the pain and anguish of mastering a foreign language if you weren't certain that God intended you to use that language to share His gospel in foreign lands? That's what's been happening in the church since the day of Pentecost. And it was ignited through this, as I say, instantaneous, miraculous endowment given to the apostles. And so, in many more languages, many more dialects today, people are speaking. By still the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, though not miraculously and instantaneously conferred, speaking about the mighty works of God. But on that day, a crowd was drawn. What the Holy Spirit had done by His coming to fill the apostles soon gained wider attention. And that was part of the point. It wasn't really the point on that day. It wasn't the major focus. It was an incidental thing. This was given to the apostles for the apostles' sake. And then immediately thereafter, for the Jews' sake. When Peter stands up to declare what he does and explaining what's happening, he's not speaking in tongues. He's speaking to the Jews and the Jews alone. He's not speaking to the foreigners. He's speaking to the Jews and saying, brethren, we better understand what this is and what it signifies. The Holy Spirit then gathered a crowd, and by that was showing the apostles that by their declaring God's Word in a language that even foreigners could understand, foreigners would respond to that. We're told that devout Jews who had come to stay in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost heard the sound that commanded their attention. That sound may initially have been the heavenly wind spoken of in verse 2, or it may have been a quickly spreading report of all that was happening to and through the apostles. Whatever sound first got their attention, though, the sound which kept their attention was the apostles declaring to them the mighty works of God. Those Jews so gathered were most likely descendants of those who had been carried off into exile, never to return to Israel. The diaspora. They were hearing the gospel in their own native tongues. Now they would have learned, these Jews who had been carried off and had lived in captivity for generations would have as their native tongue the tongue of the land in which they lived. But they would have been taught Hebrew as good Jews. But now they were hearing it in their native tongue, not their second language. But rather than this phenomenon initially facilitating their understanding of the message of salvation, they found themselves bewildered by it. Well, wouldn't you, if something like a dog coming into the room beginning to declare to you that you have just been given $20 million by a benevolent neighbor to whom you did some kind of good deed? You wouldn't think, "Oh, that's wonderful. I got the $20 million. You think, "What is this dog doing speaking?" You probably think something, you were having a hallucination or something. And that's the kind of effect that happened here. And it's a testimony, this initial bewilderment, that when men do hear the message of salvation in their own native tongues, yet coming through those who shouldn't naturally be able to or inclined to speak in that language, they get a little bit carried away with confusion over the one doing the speaking rather than what's being spoken. I say that in itself is testimony that sin has so darkened our world and our perception and our understanding that the light and love of God clearly shining forth seems at first strange to us if it comes to us in a way we don't expect. And what way would we expect a holy God to communicate His saving grace to those who have sinfully rebelled against Him? The speakers, we do well to consider those doing the speaking as well as those hearing it. The speakers were mostly men who were somewhat bilingual. Most men then were bilingual or even trilingual in Judah. They would speak Hebrew and a kind of variety of Hebrew, Aramaic, which would be considered more like a dialect than a totally different language. But also, no doubt, some Latin, because they were conquered by the Romans, and they might not have wanted to, but for practical reasons, they would have picked up some of the language of their conquerors. And then maybe even Greek, the language of the educated, and to the extent that any language was almost universal in that day. Hebrew then was the proper language of Judah, but most spoke that variant Aramaic, which those east of Judah widely spoke. Many may have spoken, as I say, Latin and Greek. It's doubtful, however, that the apostles, several of whom we know were simple fishermen, uneducated fishermen, and all of whom were from Galilee, an area not nearly as cosmopolitan as Jerusalem, I say it's doubtful that any of these apostles could naturally speak more than their own native tongue. An example that intrigues me is if you read 1st and 2nd Peter, Peter's first and second letters in the Bible, not in the English, but if you read it in the original language, the Greek, you'll find that 1st Peter has very fine Greek and 2nd Peter is atrocious. And people say, well, then, no, Peter, the same man, couldn't have written that letter. But Peter in 1 Peter makes it clear to us that he's writing through a scribe, a secretary. He's communicating through Silvanus. And as good secretaries do, if you make a blunder in your speech, they'll clean it up. Apparently, though, Peter tried to have his own hand write 2 Peter. That's something that's based on somewhat educated conjecture. But it's one account for the great difference in the language there. But here were these simple Galileans, and betraying the fact that they were Galileans, not by any sign they were holding up, but it had to be by the accent. The accent. Now, I was speaking Italian to the children and everybody else, If you were an Italian, native Italian speaker, you would understand that boy's American. He's speaking with an American accent, our language. And it must have been through their accents that they betrayed to all gathered there that these men were Galileans. Yet they were speaking the languages spoken throughout the entire world. Different ones speaking different languages to all these Parthians and Medes and so forth, all gathered there. How could men, confined for most of their lives to one rather obscure region of the earth, now speak with masterful command the languages of all the earth? How could they do it without being enabled to do so by God, who knows not only all language and all dialect, languages and dialects that men speak, but knows also our thoughts, our intentions? Here was the hand of God upon His apostles. And the hand of God was enabling them to speak of the mighty deeds of God. Now, as far as the hearers were concerned, this conglomerated mixture of pilgrims in Jerusalem represents a seminal bridge between the Jews to whom the gospel was first to be preached. Remember what Jesus said? You began in Jerusalem, Acts 1 verse 8. After the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll receive power. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, then in all Judea and Samaria. Now we're getting to a definitely mixed bag, and even to the remotest part of the earth. But you see, it all began in Jerusalem. The bridge was by the hand and doing of God set in Jerusalem. Though they were themselves for the most part Jews there gathered, there were, and Jews most likely from the diaspora, the children of Israel dispersed initially through the Assyrian and Babylonian exiles, and so living amongst the pagan nations for generations. But not all were Jews. There were proselytes, we're told, even from Rome. Proselytes, of course, would be those not born Jewish, and even born Jewish in a foreign country, but being taught the Torah and trained in the language of Hebrew. Proselytes were ones who saw the grace and the saving promise of the living God through these resident Jews. And they became Jews. Not born Jews, they became Jews. They believed in the covenant promises. Proselytes were there, even from Rome. No one but God could have orchestrated this. No one. We don't find the apostles sitting down and saying, "Now, brethren, we're going to have all sorts of visitors, pilgrims coming in for the festival of Pentecost. Let's take advantage of this situation and take crash courses. Someone please order the Rosetta Stone CD so that we can learn the languages of these people and communicate the gospel to them." That's a quick way we could do what our Lord told us to do and making disciples of all the nations. No, they were gathered together, devoting themselves to prayer to the Lord, and the Lord did it. The Lord brought the people there. The Lord enabled His apostles to speak to them. And of course, the Lord gave them the testimony of His great works to declare. No one but God can accurately calculate the blessed seed planted in these people on that day. What they carried away was not bewilderment. Some went away as confused, no doubt, and as cynical as they came. But not all. Some went away carrying the precious seed. "I have heard things, I've seen things this day that fill me with hope. I've heard an invitation to come to one who will give me rest." Some carried that seed away back to their homes to be dispersed throughout the world. God was doing the planting, the scattering of the seed. In this way, no one could have planned it. The reactions, though, these devout men beheld the sign of the Holy Spirit's baptism, and they were initially confused. Confused as to what it means. What's this signified? Now, they were hearing the mighty works of God, but they were more, notice, they were more taken up and bewildered by the sign, not so much rejoicing over the substance. The more cynical ones in the crowd attributed this miracle to drunkenness. These men are just drunk. Well, if you're hearing someone go on in a foreign language, you can think, oh, they're just babbling. They're trying to speak English, but they're slurring their words and none of it makes any sense. Those were the more cynical ones. The better ones professed only amazed ignorance. What does this mean? They ask in verse 12. And so we see that signs and tokens, even when miraculously given by God, are greatly limited in what they can convey. You might think that having the instantaneous, miraculously conferred ability to speak in a foreign language in a foreign land would be a quick and easy way and an efficient way to share the gospel. But if it happened, you would find people far more confused and amazed by the phenomenon of you suddenly speaking in their language than they would be rejoicing over what you're saying. The real need is for authoritative testimony and teaching regarding the true meaning and import of such signs, and then getting that clearly in mind, understanding that this is precisely what Jesus told us would happen and we're to do. We're to take this word and testimony into all the nations. So the focus of what follows shifts from the miraculous phenomena to ministerial preaching of God's word. We'd all remain in perpetual confusion were we to be confronted only by the deeds of God. Why, even when you see a man walking on water or multiplying loaves, you might at first be hungry and say, boy, I don't know whether he's doing this by a conjuring trick of the devil or whether it's of God, but I just am thankful to have a meal. But eventually, when your belly was full, you'd settle back and start wondering, wait a minute, if this looks too good to be true, maybe it is too good to be true, and maybe this is a malicious magician here multiplying these loaves and having us so bedazzled by the spectacle that we're failing to perceive the poison he's put into this bread. He's really a mass murderer. You'd always be wondering, you'd always be confused. We'd all remain in perpetual confusion were we confronted only by the deeds of God. Even the crucifixion of Christ. What are you going to make of that? Without the Word of God explaining it, what would anybody make of it? You might mock him and say, he's a deluded fellow. He said he would save others. He can't even save himself. You might run away in fear and be appalled at the sight the way his own disciples did. But the last thing anybody would say is, there is the salvation of God. We'd all be in confusion were we to be confronted only by the deeds of God without the inspired doctrine of His Word to explain to us the significance of those deeds. And so we move to the preaching of God's Word in verses 14 to 21 and thereafter. And preaching here, even when this wondrous gift of being able to speak the Word of God in other languages is conferred upon the apostles, it's not something over which the apostles in their experience or the Word of God in recording it linger. Neither the Scripture nor the apostles linger over this and get taken up with this gift, but move on to the practical understanding of its nature and the intention of God giving it. The Lord teaches us that preaching is superior to tongues. Something that the Apostle Paul makes very clear when he writes to the Corinthians. The Lord leads His apostles on then from their exercise of the token of tongues to the exercise of the real substance of redemptive testimony. Peter takes his stand with the other 11 apostles, all of whom had apparently been speaking in these foreign languages. And he declares in his own language a sermon. You say, well, then what are the other ones to make of that? It doesn't matter at this point what the other ones make of it. That was a token. It was a taste. It was a glimpse. They can or can't understand what Peter's saying. It just doesn't matter. What matters is that these apostles and the men who were gathered together, the seminal members of the church, the 120 gathered in the upper room, perhaps more, it's vital that they understand what this is and what it pretends. It's pretending, it's speaking of God's calling and enabling through the ordinary use of means, His people going into all the world and sharing the gospel in the languages of the people of foreign lands. In this sermon, Peter denies that the token of tongues resulted from the abuse of creational substance, such as wine. Nothing wrong with wine. God made it. And God, as the word says, made it to give gladness to the heart of men. Of course, if too much wine is taken, you're taking poison, not pleasure. And it will destroy you and kill you. But people do that anyway. And this is what some of the cynics were saying. They've just had too much wine. And Peter says, no, they haven't. Now, he's not saying, notice incidentally, that these men are all, you know us all to be teetotalers. He's not saying that. He says, it's just not the right time. Not the right time to drink any wine. It's never the right time to drink too much, but it's sometimes it's early in the day. You shouldn't even be taking any. And it's early in the morning here. The third hour, 9 o'clock a.m. If you're drinking at that time, you've got a problem. But this isn't a result of the abuse of creational substance. Instead, he asserts that the phenomenon issued as a fulfillment of Scripture. He's saying in what he quotes in the Old Testament from Joel, this is the coming of the Spirit upon all mankind. You say, but it didn't come upon all mankind. Or some say, well, it did. It came on everybody there. Everybody spoke in tongues. It came upon the apostles, signifying that God would be conferring upon them the calling and the enabling power to go and communicate the gospel to other nations. And to the whole church. The whole church. This is her charter. From generation to generation. And so it is God's Spirit coming upon all mankind. He says it's His Spirit, but He says it from the Word, notice. It's not Peter just standing up and saying, let me reason over this a little bit. Let me consider this and tell you what I think. In my opinion, here's what's happening. He doesn't do that. He doesn't lean on his own understanding for himself or for others. He turns to the Word of God. The sermon which follows is by far a fuller and more transforming result of the Holy Spirit's filling than the previous and somewhat perplexing speaking in tongues. Tokens play only a brief provisional part, whereas the substance endures through time and eternity. Now, it's instructive for us to consider how Peter uses Scripture. All the places in the Bible to turn. Why would he turn up this passage from Joel? It's fascinating and instructive for us always to note which Scriptures the apostles quote when speaking or writing. The writer to the Hebrews, we've just finished recently a study in Hebrews, is always quoting Scripture, but always with a little twist to it. And sometimes making these subtle changes in what they quote. That has to be noted. And we have to derive some significance from that. Now, Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. No doubt because of its clear reference to God's Spirit, enabling God's people to prophesy. Though thus the skeptics and the mockers are informed that what they were hearing as the apostles spoke in tongues was inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. It wasn't them being carried away by intoxication due to wine. It was inspired by God's Holy Spirit. They were also informed that such speaking in tongues was essentially an exercise of prophesying or speaking a revelatory message from God. Now, Scripture always makes this clear. You never have any teaching in Scripture that indicates tongues as some kind of private prayer language or ecstatic speech or praise phenomenon the way it's so often characterized by many in our day. It always is revelatory. If you believe in tongues, you've got to believe in prophecy, and you've got to believe that the Bible isn't all that God has to say to us infallibly in our day. Tongues, Paul tells the Corinthians, spoken with proper interpretation equals prophecy. So they were prophesying or speaking a revelatory message from God. Peter changes, though, the Joel passage a bit by his saying explicitly that this would be in the last days. Joel doesn't say anything about it being in the last days. Joel says, "And it will come about after this." And then the passage runs on. In his doing this, in Peter's doing this, he doesn't twist the Scripture, but rather, being himself inspired by the same Holy Spirit, he states explicitly and more clearly and particularly what's contained implicitly in the Joel passage. In the last days. Which is a technical term in Scripture, which means from the time of Christ. That's when the last days have come. We live in the last days, not because we're the last living generation, but because there are no other redemptive revelatory events. God has spoken finally and fully in His Son, and it only remains for the apostles, under special inspiration of God, to communicate the Word provisionally through oral communication. But then those who in the apostles' day and under their teaching and tutelage, and some of the apostles themselves, to write the letters and the Gospels of the New Testament, and that has the final communication until the coming of the Son of God Himself. Nothing else to look forward to. Redemptively. Doesn't mean we're impoverished. It means that we're enriched in every way except for the final consummation. Peter concludes his citation in the middle of a verse. Joel 2:32. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the middle of a verse in Joel. But Peter stops there because that's the whole point of this. It's not, can I do that too? Can I speak in those miraculously inspired languages too? It's not debate even over what's happening. This is dealt with authoritatively, clearly, by Peter in his sermon. And there should be no question thereafter over what tongues are and what they're intended to do. But the whole point is to understand the great works of God in giving His Son to die for sinners so that sinners might be saved. Everyone, not just Jews, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You may be sitting here today and all of this sound very strange to you indeed. But you may also perceive that there is a God who has remained for your whole life a stranger to you. And you are beginning to wonder, your eyes are beginning to open to the fantastic complexity of the world. How did it all get here? How did I get here? And why am I living? And the fact that it all seems to indicate divine design beyond what any man or group of men could do, certainly beyond what the mindless forces of evolution could accomplish. And you begin to think there is a God. And here's somebody saying, this God has done something to save men. Well, I need to be saved. And so you call on the name of the Lord. You do that and you will be saved. That's the whole point. So the apostle communicates that the fullness of the Holy Spirit has come neither to cause a spectacle nor to entertain, but to point men to salvation in Christ. That's the greater work of the Holy Spirit. The Joel passage cited by Peter speaks of a greater spiritual work and a lesser phenomenal work. The greater work is spoken of in verses 17 and 18, and the lesser in verses 19 and 20. The greater work is the coming of God's Holy Spirit upon His people for a salvific purpose. The lesser is all of the creational disturbances, 19 and 20. What Joel prophesied and what Peter declares to be the fulfillment of that prophecy is God's pouring out of His Holy Spirit upon believers, enabling them to prophesy, at least the apostles and some of those, and then in their generation, during the provisional time of the writing and gathering together of the letters of the New Testament Scriptures. They would prophesy. They would see visions. The Apostle Paul saw a vision. A man of Macedonia saying, come over and help us. They would dream dreams. All of which is to say that they would perceive and communicate revelation from God. The last days refer, as I said, to the entire period from Christ's first coming to His second coming. It doesn't mean that the people of God are going to be dreaming dreams and seeing visions from God. They'll see dreams and they'll dream dreams and see visions, of course, but not from God. It doesn't mean that they'll be seeing visions and dreaming dreams until the coming of the Lord Jesus. But so long as the Lord communicates His saving revelation through His apostles and some of those under their tutelage and authority in their generation, until the canon of Scripture was completed, they would do this. The last days, then, refer to this whole period until the second coming of Christ. However, such gifts of revelation are not to be understood as being in existence or exercised for that whole period, but rather serve for the foundation of the church. Again, Ephesians 2:20. The magnitude of this foundational revelation is appreciated when we remember that on the day of Pentecost, not one word of New Testament Scripture had been written. And indeed, until the coming of John the Baptist, not a single revelatory divine utterance had been received since the days of Malachi, namely for a period of several hundred years. Through the apostles and those of their generation, the Lord restored provisional revelatory gifts to His church. And we now have the perfect repository of this revelation in Scripture. And so the provisional revelatory gifts are no longer needed. No longer needed. Yet we continue to need, and by God's grace, to have God's Holy Spirit not only poured upon us, but indwelling us and guiding us into all the truth. Well, what about the lesser work here? The sun not shining and all that, verses 19 and 20. Lesser phenomenal or symbolic work of God is referred to in these verses. The divine worker of redemption causes the creation, also His handiwork, to indicate something regarding the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. First, we might ask ourselves when these cosmic disturbances were to take place. In answer, we point to that period of darkness and celestial as well as terrestrial disturbance which occurred while our Lord hung on the cross. The sky darkened, and it wasn't an eclipse. A natural phenomenon. It darkened. And there were earthquakes. Tombs were opened. Some who had been dead and buried came alive. This is, I say, celestial and terrestrial disturbances. And as to the point of it all, we perhaps are helped in understanding if we consult the account of Jesus healing the paralytic in Mark chapter 9. There Jesus did the infinitely greater work of forgiving that man's sins. He was paralyzed, and Jesus looked at him and said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And then people begin to mock and say, yeah, does he have authority to forgive sins? And Jesus says, well, that you might know I can do it, the greater work. I'll do a lesser work, which no one but God could do. And he said, rise, take up your pallet, and walk. Well, this indicates the authenticity of that work. Our Lord performed a far lesser phenomenal work, darkening the sky, shaking the earth, but still one which only God could do. If the Word of God through Jesus performed the lesser work, we shouldn't doubt that His Word regarding the greater work of forgiveness is likewise true. And that's why Joel concludes, at least where Peter has him conclude, in saying, thus it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How are you going to call on the name of the Lord? You see the sky darkening and the earth trembling, blood and fire and vapor of smoke, the sun turned to darkness, the moon to blood. You see all that happening. Are you going to call on the name of the Lord if you've never done it in the daylight? Men will be cursing God then and saying, oh, God is coming to damn me to hell. And run from him and call for the rocks to fall on them and hide in that day. But this has people calling on the name of the Lord. And that's what's happened. As the Holy Spirit has come to make clear first to the apostles and through them to the people of God that God has given His Son as a demonstration of His love and as an atoning substitutionary sacrifice for their sins. Call on the name of the Lord through this Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If the creational sources of light are darkened by the direct, miraculous hand of God, we're taught that it's only so because the greater, perfect, spiritual, and eternal light was being sent into the world and into the hearts of believers. So when creation's mediating sources, instrumental sources of light are dimmed in connection with Christ accomplishing and the Holy Spirit coming to apply redemption, we should know that salvation is from a heavenly, not an earthly source. And we are saved not by our own dependence upon or building up of this world. We're not saved by distracting ourselves from our misery, by abusing creational substances, such as the apostles are accused of doing. We're not saved by perfecting this world, making it a safer place. We're saved by nothing less than the hand of God coming into this world and leaving unmistakable evidence of that almighty hand coming graciously to save all who would call upon the name of the Lord. Don't then look to the world which is passing away for your salvation. Look to God who has come into the world and left the gracious traces of His entry into an exit from in the person of His Son by the testimony of these apostles and those of their generation who wrote by inspiration of God's Holy Spirit authoritatively, infallibly about the gracious and great works of God so that we might believe and be saved. Amen.